Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Romans, continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, in particular in chapter 7, Romans 7. And we're going to consider the words of verse 14. We're really beginning a new section here. In some ways, what I'm saying today, we count it as a sort of introduction to what's going to follow over the next number of weeks as we consider from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So we read in Romans 7 in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." We know that the law is spiritual. I sometimes wonder if it is that the English-speaking church eventually will have to invent a new alphabet. And the reason that I'm saying this is because it seems increasingly that the church has used up all 26 letters of the English alphabet. And the way in which it's done this is in terms of denominational acronyms. Now, what's an acronym? Well, an acronym is a word or a name formed as an abbreviation from the initial components in a phrase or a word, and it's usually made up of individual letters. For instance, NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, LASER, light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. And acronyms were used even in the Roman Empire long before the beginning of the first century AD. For example, the official name of the Roman Empire and the Republic was abbreviated to SPQR, and that stood for Senatus Populus Romanus. And it seems to be the case that church denominations love using acronyms. In fact, when I was preparing for today, I came across a website, and it had the title, and I kid you not, "Can you name the denominational acronyms?" And it was in the form of a game that you could play on this website. And it seems you had 8 minutes to try and complete what it was that all the acronyms that were listed stood for. You had the RPCNA, you had the URC, you had the CRC, you had the CRC, you had the PCA, you had the OPC, and it is that there were many more after that. There are just a few. So you can see why it is that I'm wondering if it is that we're going to very soon run out of letters of the alphabet. But when I was preparing for today, I also came across an acronym that basically is appealing to the increasingly godless culture that we find ourselves living amongst. And this acronym was made up of the letters S, B, N, and R. S, B, N, and R. And this acronym pertains to a self-styled spiritual movement. And this is what it means: spiritual but not religious. SBNR, the spiritual but not religious movement. And it is, according to their website, their desire is to offer true spirituality instead of what they consider to be the stuffy ways of old-time religion. So what is it that SBNR offers to the non-religious but spiritual person of today? Well, it seems on their website that the SBNR folk are those who avoid guilt, that it is that we don't follow a set of rules. Then it is that there are people, they say, who walk beyond all religious forms that bind our humanity. And then it is, this is what they believe and they say: there is no longer such a strong need for a minister, church, or sacred text to put boundaries on an experience of wonder. And basically, I think what it is that they're saying is that spirituality, as far as they're concerned, is more to be understood and lived out in terms of experience than any form of written dogma. There's no need to follow any set of rules. Now, let's be honest, for some, perhaps even here, it sounds pleasant. But it's something that the Apostle Paul, as he writes here in Romans 7 verse 14, it's something that he would totally disagree with. Because listen again to what it is that he writes. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, that which is written down, that which is part of the 10 good words, that which is found engraven in 2 tablets of stone." You see, the question I think that we've got to ask is, if it's the case that the law is spiritual, and that's what it is that Paul is saying to us, why then do men, in accordance with their own so-called wisdom, create movements that seem to repudiate God's word? You see, the same scriptures, I think, provide an answer to that question. For it is that Paul, at the end of verse 14, says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And this, I think, is the nature of many so-called spiritual movements to redefine for men and women what a true spirituality is. It is that we live at a time of redefinitions, when it is that the goal of many today is to change totally what it is that words that have stood for centuries, what it is that they mean or connote. And this task of redefinition is moving on apace because in this postmodern world, it seems increasingly that true definitions are hard to come by. So it is that we redefine. But this redefinition is alive, the most dangerous and the most despicable sort. Why? Because it is that in terms of the Old and the New Testament, we have been given from God himself a book of definitions. When it is that Paul writes here in Romans 7 and 14, we know that law is spiritual. Paul is saying to us, therefore, the word of God is spiritual. And if it is that you want to be a truly spiritual person in terms of biblical teaching, then it is that you have to, of necessity, go to the word of God in the Old and New Testaments to assist you in your endeavor to be more spiritual. But it is that movements like SBNR, it is that they deny this fundamental truth. Not only do they deny this truth, but it is that they turn the definition into spiritual of some kind of feel-good only sense of wonder and mysticism. Amongst its many examples of what true spirituality consists in, they write this: a rainbow emerging through violent storm clouds, a newborn baby cradled in your arms, a brilliant sunset illuminating mountains. But the question is, are these spiritual? I don't think so. They sound very natural to me. So the question is then, what is true spirituality? We cannot have true spirituality without the word of God. But the Apostle Paul, a true spiritual man, he defines for us what a spiritual person is. And that's why it is that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice how closely it is that Paul ties in the spiritual man with the wisdom of God's word instead of the word of human systems. Listen to what he says from verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And there it is, it's as plain as the nose at the end of your face. The true spirituality, the expression of spirituality, of true spirituality, and indeed how it is that we can know of becoming more spiritual is in terms of our interaction with the very word of God itself. Now, when it is that we get back to our text, I think it is that we need to consider this. What is it that contemporary Christianity would say to us concerning the nature of true spirituality? Well, I think it is that they would say the exact opposite of this verse, were it not staring them in the face. If it is that you ask many how it is that they understand what Paul is saying, I think many would turn it around and say this: I am spiritual and the law is carnal. I am spiritual and the law is a matter of mere externals. But that's not what Paul says. Paul's already said in verse 12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And now in verse 14, he's as it were, tying it all up. And he's saying, that which I've said is holy and righteous and good. I want you to know that that in its essence is what true spirituality is about. The law is spiritual. You see, Paul is saying to us that the law's basic essence, that it's spiritual. And the basic essence of those who would seek to live in accordance with the demands of the law, that our basic essence is that there is no good that dwells in any one of us. So it is that this true spiritual nature of the law, and when it is that we would interact with that law, the problem arises because each of us are in two different wavelengths. The first part of it is this, that we cannot understand the law. And the second part of it is this, that even if we could understand the law, we wouldn't do it because it is, we are still in the flesh, and there is no good thing that dwells in the flesh of any one of us. It is that the flesh of the natural man resists the law, hates the law, and cannot do what it is that the law demands. So in what sense then is this law spiritual? These words, these inscripturated thoughts of God himself? Well, that I think gives us our first answer to that question. The law of Moses is spiritual precisely because it's God's word. The law is spiritual because it is the word of God. It is divine revelation. It is the oracles of God. It is God's revelation to sinful fallen creatures. And what is that law? That law is scripture. Think of what it is that Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and all scripture, because it is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. And he's saying that when it is that you interact with the breath of God, which manifests itself in the 10 good words of the law, it is that you're dealing with the essence and the character of God and the essence of yourself as a sinner created in God's image. It is that it comes into contact with that which comes from God himself. Now, some would perhaps say to us, well, I agree that some of Paul's epistles and certainly the Gospels, that these are the word of God. But I don't know about the law. I don't know about the Old Testament. The thing that people forget is that, in essence, much of that scripture which we find in our hands today, and those who received those initial words, it was law. The law is scripture. The law is that which is God-breathed. And therefore, because of that, the law, by nature, is profitable. And it's essential for us today, when it is that we consider God's law, to recognize and to rejoice that it flows directly from the eternal character of the Holy God, and it is a reflection of who and what he is. It is that we dare not and we must not regard this a law that God has given to us as inferior, as something that is an early version of the law. That it is that what we have in the Old Testament and what Paul is speaking about here is a primitive code only designed for the time of the Old Testament. You see, there are some who would say to us, even within the church, that the law, basically, it's temporary regulations, that it is that they're framed to keep humanity in order, while it is that we are living in a foreign world. But it is that it's far more than this. Because it is that they reflect the character of God, they are the standard by which it is that this fallen world will be judged, and therefore it is that they are the permanent rule of life for those who are the redeemed of God. In other words, the law speaks to men at the spiritual level. And you see, that's where the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the legalists of the day, that's where it is that they missed the point. Because they were not spiritual, it is that they couldn't understand the law. And remember what it is that Jesus kept saying to them. Have you not read? Have you not understood? Don't you know that you're greatly mistaken? And why is it that he kept saying this, who were the supposed experts in the law? It was because that they didn't understand that the law was spiritual, and they certainly didn't understand that they weren't spiritual. You see, unspiritual men, unspiritual women, unspiritual boys and girls cannot understand spiritual law. And when it is that you come to the Sermon on the Mount, what it is that Jesus is saying to us is that the law does far more than address the externals of life. And that's sadly what it is that we have gotten it so wrong. So often it is what concerns us are the externals. So often what concerns us are the externals and in terms of what it is that others would say about us. But it is that the law in its very essence addresses the spirit of man. So it is that over and over and over again, Jesus kept taking the law to its innermost part, to its spiritual dimension, and it went right over the head of those who were so-called experts in the law. And that's the tragedy, that those who should have known better, those who had been brought up in the scriptures, those who had the oracles of God given to them in times past, but those who should have been teachers of the law, they didn't have a clue. They didn't understand. That's why so often I think it is that we fail really to rejoice in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and from verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered into the heart of man. What Paul is saying to us is that it's above us, it's beyond us, it's spiritual and it's beyond our dimension. And it is these things that God has prepared for those who love him. And how has God revealed them to us? He's done it through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. No one Absolutely no one can understand God's revelation apart from the Spirit of God. The law in its very nature is spiritual, is what Paul is saying here. We know that the law is spiritual, and therefore it requires the Spirit of God to interpret it to unspiritual men. What I'm saying is this, that we must have the Spirit of God so that we can understand the spiritual dimensions of the law. It is that we can know about the law. Perhaps it is that we can quote the Ten Commandments frontwards and backwards and sidewards in whatever way it is that you'd want to recount the commandments. But it is that the Pharisees could do that, the Sadducees could do that, and probably it is they could do it far better than any one of us could do it. But do we really understand the spiritual dimension of that law? Think of what it is that David says when he says, "Oh, how I love your law." Can we say that? And he goes on to say, "It is my meditation day and night." Why was it his meditation day and night? Because it did far more than say, do this and don't do this, do that and don't do that. And that's the problem that I think that so many of us face as Christians. Our Christian lives are built on a platform of do's and don'ts, of trying, as it were, to tick the boxes and make sure that everything is right. But listen to what David says. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. When did you last pray that? When did I last pray that? To behold wondrous things. You see, there's much more in this spiritual law than simply external commandments. And that's the problem that we face. We externalize rather than understanding and praying that God would lead us more into a spiritual understanding of his law. It's that which addresses the heart, and from the heart comes forth the issues of life. That's how practical this is. That's how needful teaching like this is. You see, it is that we've seen that the law reveals and defines sin. It's only the law that shows to men that they are sinners, that they are under divine condemnation, and that they're in need of a righteousness not their own. It's only the law that reveals the character of God to men. And it's that which also bears witness to and anticipates the righteousness of God as revealed in the face and the person of Jesus Christ. It's only those who break the law, as the scripture says, who can be punished. And far more than being a mere set of rules, the law is suggestive. The law gives those who seek God much fuel for meditation, much motivation in terms of prayer, and much more a motivation in terms of praise. Have we interacted with the law like that? That it's suggestive to us? That it is that we take time to meditate? I mean, the word meditation has got a bad rap today. When it is that you speak about meditation, you immediately speak of some Indian guru or something like that. But it is that the word meditation, it has got a noble background, and it is something that should characterize us as the people of God, that we meditate, that we take time, that it is that we're like the cow in the field that chews the cud, that ruminates, that takes each word, takes it as a whole, takes it as an individual, a component part, and meditate over it. And that's the problem, I think, that we face today, because we're so busy. The phone's going, the computer's beeping, our phones are beeping, whatever it is, and whenever it is that we seek to meditate, we just can't do it. And the law cannot be understood apart from divine illumination. No man can understand God's law and his revelation apart from the Spirit of God. The law is spiritual, Paul is saying to us. Therefore, it requires the Spirit to interpret God's law to unspiritual men and women. Did you ask for the Holy Spirit this morning when you got up? Do you ask for the Holy Spirit often through the day? What about perhaps the problems that you're facing at the moment? You know what they are, I don't. Do you ask for God's Holy Spirit to help you deal with those problems, to face those problems, to have wisdom so it is that you might have the wisdom of Christ. The thing about it is that Paul finishes that second chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's absolutely astounding. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is that we therefore are able to have the mind of Christ. And if it is that we have the mind of Christ and the law is spiritual, then it is that we also shall not merely be concerned with externals, but we shall be concerned with the hearts and the spirits of men and women. You see, we need to remember that the laws of God, and even as we've been seeing, as we've been working through Romans 7, they're impotent. They're utterly powerless to produce holiness in the heart of the believer. I was trying to think of an example, and I came across something that have changed slightly for our use today. You see, our hearts may admire the handsome and youthful face of our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. I mean, how many folks say, I can't believe he's in his 40s. Can't believe that he's got a wife and he's got two children. He's so young looking. He's so handsome. Look at his hair and everything. He's like a modern day rock star wherever he goes. People say, isn't he so good looking? But there's nothing in the heart of any one of us that's got the power to change our visage so that our faces end up looking like his face. For many of us, we've got to say, I'm no handsome guy. I'm pretty plain. I'm a pretty ordinary looking chap. And so too we admire the perfection of the law. It is that we acknowledge that the law is spiritual, and we do that from our hearts. But it is that those hearts by themselves and with the law standing over them cannot make us as beautiful as Jesus Christ. It's only God, as he applies that law and uses it, that can do that. And it is therefore that the law turns men from trusting in themselves and points them to God, in whom alone they have to trust and worship. Do we know of that today? Knowing that the law is spiritual and interacting with that law through Christ. Fault doesn't lie in the law. And that's what I think that Paul tells us as he goes on. He says, the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh sold under sin. So what is it that Paul's speaking of here when he says, I am of the flesh sold under sin? Well, he's saying that we cannot understand the spirituality of God's law and interact with it because of this very fact that as we are in and of ourselves, we are carnal, we are unspiritual, we are sold as slaves to sin. Now, when is it that a Christian, because people have concerns about what it is that Paul is saying here, when is it that a Christian can speak of themselves as of the flesh, or literally as it could be translated as being carnal or unspiritual? Well, a Christian can speak of themselves as being carnal or of the flesh before they're converted, before it is that there is that work of regeneration by the Spirit of God. You do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is that men and women are dead in their trespasses and sins. And it is that outside of Christ, we are under the influence of sin. It is that you say to the person, cheer up. Go and look for the hero inside yourself. He may look up, he may look into himself, but what's he going to find? He's going to find ego. He's going to find the great I. He's going to find that he looks to himself for all that he is able to do. Of course, his flesh may be restrained in terms of his upbringing, in terms of the fact that he had loving parents, but he's not as bad as he could be or as bad as he will be. That it is that he's learned naturally the way of the transgressor is hard, and so it is that he shuns a life of crime, but he makes resolutions every year to turn over a new leaf, and it is that he does all these things. But the scripture says the unregenerate, they are selfish. Listen to what scripture says. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. It's as simple as that. And again, those who live in the flesh cannot please God. That's simple in one sense, but it's sobering. that if you're living in the flesh today, if you're not seeking to live by and in the Spirit, then God's word is saying you cannot please him. You can maybe please your neighbor. You can maybe please your employer. You can maybe even please Justin Trudeau. But it is that you cannot please God. A Christian can speak of themselves as unspiritual, as carnal, when it is that a Christian acts in a fleshly, unspiritual, carnal way. Now, perhaps the alarm bells are ringing for some of us here when it is that I say that and speak about the carnal Christian. It is that there's been a lot of debate over the past decades about whether this is biblical or not. But when it is that I speak about a Christian acting in a carnal way, a fleshly way, an unspiritual way, I'm speaking about certain deficiencies that easily beset some of us in the Christian walk. Think of the Apostle Peter. Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who dwells in heaven. And it is on you, Peter, the rock, that I shall build my church. What does the rock do? He's there sitting at a fire, and a young slip of a lass comes to him, and Peter begins to swear and denies that he knows Christ. And for the third time, when it is that he hears the cock crow and he sees the eyes of Christ, he begins to cry. And what was he doing? He was acting in terms of the flesh. He was acting unspiritually. He was acting carnally. What about the mother of James and John? There's always the stereotype of the Jewish mother, my son's a doctor. It is that she's always saying that to people, my son is a doctor. Well, here it is that you've got this Jewish mother of James and John. And she asks the most, in some ways, astounding and rude thing. I want my boys to sit in the best seats. I want my boys to have the best places in heaven. And what was she doing? She was being carnally ambitious for her sons. She was of the flesh. What about Abraham? Tells Sarah to tell people, you're my sister. Don't tell them that you're my wife. He does it once and you think he would learn. What do you find? He does it a second time. You're going, Abraham, don't you understand? Here is the friend of God. But it is what he does. He's being a fleshly. He's being carnal and so on. What about Jonah? He runs away. He goes in the opposite direction, and he's being openly rebellious to God. He is being of the flesh, unspiritual. What about the Christians in Corinth? And this, I think, is probably more evident still in the church than it was 2,000 years ago. Well, Peter's the greatest preacher I've ever heard, and I follow Peter. He's the best. There's nobody like him. Oh, no, you've got it wrong there. It's Apollos. He's the one that I follow. And it is that you should be listening to him. No one can preach like him. What were they doing? They were being carnal. They were those who were off the flesh, saved by God. It is that at the beginning in that letter, it is that they are defined in terms not only of their geographical location, that they are in Corinth, that they are the church, but it is that they are also in terms of their spiritual location found in Jesus Christ. And yet here it is that they were being unspiritual. They were being carnal. And all of those different falling, sinning believers could say this of themselves. Now, with regard to acting in this way, I am being carnal. I am being unspiritual. I am being a fleshly a Christian. And what I'm saying is that when it is that these Christians acted in this way, it was carnal behavior. They were acting just like unbelievers, defying God, lying to men, running away. And that's what you expect from people who don't have the Spirit. That Jesus is not living in their hearts. Yet, there it is. There's a paradox. There's the contradiction. You see, there's no two-tier Christianity taught in the Bible. There are not carnal Christians and then spiritual Christians in an absolute sense. Here it is that the examples I've given you are examples of people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but soon it is that spiritually that they're a train wreck, really. That's what it is that they are. How is it with some of us today? Sometimes it is that we end up in places that we never thought we would be. Places that make us really doubt and wonder. Am I born from above? Do I truly have the Spirit of God in my life? Or have I been deluding myself? Have you ever asked yourself that as a Christian? Am I deluding myself? Have I been living a lie? Have I been playing at being a Christian? And you see, the paradox is that so often we look to individuals and we think, especially if it is that maybe they're old in terms of not just physical age, but in terms of their walk with God, and we say, oh, that person, they're so wonderful as a Christian and so on. And yet what it is that the Scripture teaches, that the more that we grow in grace, the more that the Spirit works in our hearts, the more that we recognize that the law is spiritual, the more it is that we come to the point where we would cover ourselves in dust and ashes, where it is that we would cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Anybody like that here today? If it is that that's the way with you, you're at the point where all you can say, all you can groan is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, then it is that you're in good company. Abraham said, I am nothing but dust and ashes. Perhaps we would have said to Abraham, don't say that, Abraham. You're righteous. And every justified believer is righteous. And both are true. It's both and at times. What about Jacob? Jacob says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies you have shown to your servant. And if we are walking in Jacob's footsteps, we know what it is that Jacob means. We're conscious of our struggles and of our failures. We're conscious of how unworthy we are of God's mighty forgiveness. So it is that we feel our failure. Well, I'm saying to you, good. Because when it is that you feel your failure, when it is that you cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies, it is that you're someone who has come to some appreciation and understanding of the truth that the law is spiritual. And that in and of ourselves that we cannot keep God's law. That the only one who has ever kept that law to the uttermost, the only one who is the law personified, is Jesus Christ. And when it is that we're aware of our failures, when it is that we're aware of the fact that we have wandered, we need to bring before us our status and our position in Christ. We need to lean more on Christ than we do. Is that what you do? Do you lean on Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Over the 26, 27 years that I've been a pastor, I'm coming more and more to the conclusion that the problem that many Christians face, the problem that many Christians live out on a daily experience, is that they say they trust in Christ. They say they're looking to Christ. But when the rubber hits the road, they don't do it. They're trusting in their own good works. They're trying to accrue some form of merit before it is that they would even approach the throne. But the Scripture tells us it's a throne of grace. It's a throne whereby we are able to receive mercy and help in our time of need. And when is one of those times when it is that we come to recognize that the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh, and that no good thing dwells in any one of us? You see, when you consider the will of God for your life that says, I desire that you love your neighbor as yourself, How many of us really can hold our heads up high and say, well, that's something that I do? If the truth be told, when we consider our hearts, we have made such little progress, and it is that we are able to know that there is much still indwelling sin and pride, and it is that we say, I'm carnal, I'm unspiritual, I'm too much influenced by the flesh, I am unequal to the demands of God, I am so often a failure as a follower of Jesus Christ. And you have language like that, and express what's in here and in here with language like that. It's the language of deep sorrow, mourning over remaining sin. What I'm saying is that every mature, every enlightened and holy and thoughtful believer of necessity from time to time must feel like this. You see, Paul writes these great words, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Not at a great time of failure in his life, but as a spiritually minded believer and as a representative of every single Christian. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And you see, there's that tension that Paul goes on to write about throughout the rest of this chapter. And it's this tension that we're going to be considering over the next number of weeks. And it is that there's tension and frustration in our lives as Christians because of the fact that we have to deal daily with remaining sin. We live in a world that groans, and we add to its groans, and we're hit by the fiery darts of the evil one. And perhaps it is that we're not taking up the shield of faith as we once did. Just the other week, I was watching a movie, and in this movie, there was the Roman army from the time of Christ. And I studied Roman history at a university, and I've always had an admiration, in one sense, for the Romans. They were magnificent engineers and so on. But the thing that came out in this scene in the movie, it is that they were being attacked and there were rocks and boulders being thrown at them. And it is that they had their shields. And even with the shields, the problem was when it is that those who were attacking them started to roll these boulders like wheels, and it was hitting them in their shins and so on and pulling them down. But it is that they kept the shields up and they kept going ever onward to face their enemy. And then when it was that they got to near their enemy, and their enemy was up high, and you thought, how are they going to deal with them? It is that the order was given, and all the soldiers went down, and they put their shield above them, and it is that they'd made this ramp. And all the legionnaires who were behind ran up the ramp of shields, and it is jumped on the enemy and conquered them. Is that not what we need to do at times? The shield of faith. When we come here to church on the Lord's Day, is there not only the covering of the blood of Christ on us as we trust in him, but what about the shields of faith that each one of us lifts up, perhaps feeling that we're insignificant in and of ourselves, but when it is that all these shields come together, we are as a mighty army of God with our banners unfurled. And it is that we are going forward in the name of Christ. But we can only do that when it is that we are able to say, the law is spiritual, and I thank God for what he has done for me in Christ. Let's leave it there this morning, and God willing, return to this in a few weeks' time. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often any spirituality that we would express, that it seems to be at a subsistence level. It seems at times to be that of the lowest common denominator. And it is then that we wonder why spiritually we are anemic, why it is that we are weak, why it is that we struggle. But we pray, our God, that as the law, as we interact with it, as we would hear and understand something of who and what you are, that it might be that which drives us to Christ, and that each one of us here today, that we would surely know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. And perhaps it is, our God, there are some of us here today, and we feel that Christ has forsaken us, that he has left us. But oh, help those who are poor in spirit, our God, that they might know of the power of the risen Christ by his Spirit, lifting them and upholding them and strengthening them for the rest of the pilgrimage that remains. So it is, our God, we pray that you would bless this word to us. We pray that you would go with us throughout the remainder of this your day and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.